Thank you, John and Rachel. Good morning, guys. Welcome. Glad that you're all here. I'd ask that you join me now in a word of prayer before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, God, here we are again, come together to open the book that you have given to us. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your Son and through your word. Pray that we would treat this word with reverence and awe. Pray that you would instill in each soul here a hunger and thirst for this book, that you would make it bread to them that they need to live on. Pray, as always, God, that your Spirit would be present and active, moving in each of our lives today, making your word come alive to us, revealing new things in it for us, and transforming us through the process. Lord, may we live lives that bring you glory. May this time now bring you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to follow along, you can open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study through Peter's second epistle. We've been in this chapter for a couple of weeks now, so hopefully you know what it's about. You know that this is a chapter warning against false teachers. Peter's given us a number of different identifying characteristics of false teachers. He's not so much focused on their doctrine as he's focused on their character. And he said most of the character traits of the false teachers can be summed up under the categories that he gives us in verse 9, which is that they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. That's basically encapsulates the lifestyle of the false teachers. Rejection of authority and pursuit of corrupt desires go hand in hand, and these things are the driving force, the motivation for the false teachers. If the overriding desire in your life is to indulge the corrupt desires of the flesh, you will necessarily have to reject God's authority. You have to reject his commandments and his instructions if you're going to pursue things that he's told you you ought not pursue. But Peter's warned us, however, if you choose to follow that path, there is an eternal price tag to pay for that. There is judgment, and there is penalty, and there is destruction that comes along with that. And he's made that clear throughout the first half of the chapter. In the verses we looked at last week, which was verses 10 and 11, we saw that the false teachers were playing a dangerous game in a spiritual realm that they did not really understand. They were claiming an authority they did not possess, and they were flippantly rebuking spiritual beings in a way that not even angels would dare to do. And this was a demonstration of their hubris. He says, angels who are greater in might and power don't even do things that you guys are doing. Now, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, Peter just continues to turn up the heat. If you know anything about Peter, if you have tracked his life throughout the Bible, one thing that stands out about Peter is that he is a passionate person. That kind of comes across in his life. And given that, it's understandable why he would feel so strongly about this issue of false teachers and why he would express his disdain for them so passionately. It's because his mission and calling in life was given to him directly from the Lord, and the false teachers are at odds with his mission. And it's worth us remembering a little bit about Peter's backstory. One of the accounts, it's in all of the Gospels, but in Luke 22, 31, this is on the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus has this exchange with Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then the passage goes on to describe how Peter says, "Lord, I'll never turn from you. I'm with you to the end." And that's where Jesus says, "No, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times." And so Jesus knows that's going to happen. And so he prays in advance for Peter. He prays that he would turn back. And he says, "Peter, you are going to reject me, but once you've turned back, after you've fallen, and I have restored you, I want you to make it your life's purpose to strengthen the brothers. After you have turned back again, strengthen the brothers." Peter understands what it is to fall away, to be weak, to hit the bottom. But he also knows what it is to be restored. And Christ did that for him, and so as a part of that, he commissioned him to go out and strengthen believers. And when you consider the backstory there of Peter's commissioning, you begin to get a sense of why this matters to him so much. He thinks on his history. Were it not for the prayers of Jesus, Peter could have been lost. But Jesus interceded for him. Jesus fought for him and said, now, Peter, that you've turned back, you go and fight for the others. You help strengthen the brethren. And the false teachers are out there. They are tearing down what Peter's given his life to try to build up. And when you think about that, when you understand that, maybe it helps you have a little bit of context of how it is Peter could say what he says in the passage today, which is, in essence, the best kind of false teacher is a dead one. It's what it says. We're going to read it. It's harsh language, but you wonder, why is this so heavy-handed? And I just think if we spend a little bit of time thinking about Peter's life, maybe we can understand why this means so much to him. So let's look at the verses together. We're going to go through verses 12 through 16 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. But these, that is the false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man who restrained the madness of the prophet. Okay, the plan this morning is simple. We're just going to walk through the verses, passage by passage, stanza by stanza, and then at the end we'll circle back around and maybe give some big picture observations. So we're going to start right at the beginning there, verse 12. First statement Peter makes is that these false teachers are like unreasoning animals. They are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. This is a topic we've talked about in the past a few times, but it bears repeating here, and that is reason needs to be anchored to something in order for it to stand. Reason cannot stand alone. For Christians, our reason is anchored to morality. It's anchored to God and to his law, to his authority. If, however, you reject God's authority, as the false teachers here did, you untether reason from morality. You untether its anchor. In our history, this is what happened in the Enlightenment period. The thinkers of that age detached reason from God. They said, we are going to set God aside, and we're going to build a society founded entirely upon reason. The problem is, reason, untethered from morality, cannot withstand the withering effects of desire. That is to say, desire is stronger than reason. And ultimately, when desire is set free, it will destroy reason. And we see that, the effects of that, in our society today. If a man's desire is to be a woman, we are all told to set our reason aside and affirm that desire. That's the consequence of untethering reason from an anchor point, from a system, from morality, from God's law, from his authority, and instead desire becomes the king of everything. This is the point Peter's making. That's the way an animal operates. An animal operates based purely on instinct and on desire. An animal has essentially three objectives in life: eat, sleep, and procreate. That's all that they're really interested in. They don't plan for the future. They don't consider moral ramifications. They are creatures of instinct. And so if we look at a predator, for example, the predator is out there to kill and hunt, and therefore we as humans kill and hunt the predators so they don't eat our livestock. In the same way, these false teachers act only on instinct and desire. They operate with the same basic objectives of an animal, and so they need to be done away with. That's what Peter's getting at here. Their desires have overcome their reason, and in that process, they have become like unreasoning animals. They're not making rational decisions. They're acting on pure animal instinct. Now, Obviously, this warning is directed and focused specifically towards the false teachers, but that doesn't mean there's not a principle that we can take from this, and that is a warning about the power of the corrupt desires of the flesh. And that the more you give in to those desires, the less capacity you have for reasonable, rational thinking. The more you give in to the corrupt desires of the flesh, the more you sear your conscience, and the harder it is to see that this is a bad choice. And it allows you to go further and further and further into it. And therefore, be very careful about nurturing and feeding our desires, because they snowball. Next thing Peter says is they revile where they have no knowledge, and they will, in destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. This, reviling where they have no knowledge, this points us back to the verses that we looked at last week. A more literal translation might be insulting those of whom they are ignorant. And this is, I mentioned this briefly in the review, they are reviling, they are insulting spiritual beings of whom they have no real knowledge. They are flippantly pronouncing rebukes in a spiritual war that they don't understand and that they don't take seriously, and where they are way out of their depth. And just as fallen angels, the ones that they are rebuking, will ultimately be destroyed in God's judgment, so also will these false teachers be destroyed along with them. In chapter 1, Peter said, "Those who hold to God's precious promises will escape the corruption of the world." That's important. We spent some time talking about that. The false teachers here have rejected God's promises, and so they will not escape the corruption of the world, but they will themselves be corrupted, or as this verse says, destroyed. Exact same word in Greek in chapter 1 and here in chapter 2. You set aside God's promises, you're on the path to destruction. Okay? Verse 13 says, they will be suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Sometimes, you don't want to necessarily do all your Bible study out of a paraphrase, but sometimes the paraphrase translations, they help you get an idea of what's going on in the passage. And I like the Phillips paraphrase for this one. It says, their wickedness has earned them an evil end, and they will be paid in full. I think that's a good way of understanding what's going on here. I think to me, the key word in this verse is wages. And wages ties us directly to the illustration that he's going to give us in verse 15 about Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And I like wages because wages carries the idea of earned recompense. It's what is owed to a laborer. So Peter here, he's casting the harm that's coming to these guys not as an arbitrary misfortune, but as the payment that they've genuinely earned. They've done the work of unrighteousness. They will be paid the reward of unrighteousness, namely destruction, judgment. Sin's doing the paying here. The currency it pays out is injury to themselves. And I understand Peter to be talking here both temporally and eternally. Their eternal judgment was made very clear in the first part of this chapter. We spent a couple weeks talking about the illustrations that he gave us of God's eternal judgment of those who are apostate. But the language in this passage seems to indicate that they are already suffering some measure of punishment as the wages of their wrongdoing. And so there's a couple of ways that could manifest. It could manifest itself in the fact that they have lost their capacity for human dignity, and instead they have devolved into unreasoning animals. They become lower than what they ought to be. They become base. They become animalistic. And this is not unlike God's punishment of Nebuchadnezzar. We think about the idea of punishment being turning into an animal or reducing yourself down to the level of an animal. And that's exactly what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. You remember that God warned him and said, you know, through a dream, don't get prideful about this. I've given you everything you have. And so he was warned, but he couldn't help himself. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar is walking along the walls of his palace, and he looks out over his kingdom, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have created by the might of my own hands? And God says, no, game over. And instantly, he's stripped of his reason, and he becomes like a literal animal, living amongst the livestock and eating grass. This is the outcome of those who reject God and glorify themselves and their own desires. They are stripped of reason and they are given over to animalistic instinct. They're given over wholly to their desires. But that's not even any good because their desires become increasingly less satisfying because desire is insatiable. And so it's a temporal punishment. Peter sees it both ways. The temporal suffering is the down payment, the first installment of what is to come in eternity. The sin's already eating away at him now. It's the same corruption that's going to culminate in the outer darkness. Okay, verse 13 continues. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. This word pleasure is the word hedon. It's from this that we get the word hedonistic. Most people, even most very sinful people, have at least some measure of shame which causes them to hide their hedonistic pursuits under the cover of darkness. They don't want their evil deeds exposed, so they do their wickedness in the darkness. They don't want to be seen doing what they're doing. That's not the case with these guys. Peter's saying these false teachers, they are so openly sinful, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daylight. This kind of reminds us of what Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, men love the darkness because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. Given that, you have to arrive at a spectacular level of audaciousness to openly display your hedonistic desires out in the daylight for everyone to see, and especially so in the context of a church, of a congregation of believers. That's how bad these guys have gotten. In the last sentence of verse 13, Peter says, "Now I'm going to tell you how I really feel about them. They're stains, they're blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you." That's harsh. In the next chapter, chapter 3, Peter's going to encourage us as believers that we would be found without spot or blemish. Here's what he says in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And Jude tells us God can do that for believers. He can keep us and help us to stand blameless. Not so with the false teachers. They are not found without spot or blemish. In point of fact, they are the spots and the blemishes. They are stains. They are scabs, which is particularly vulgar when you consider Peter's describing dining together in this passage. That word that's translated as carouse, it means literally to feast together. And you'll remember, if you've been with us through this, that 2 Peter 2 and Jude track each other almost verse by verse as you go through them, saying the same things in different ways. So when Jude gets to this part, he makes it very clear that he's talking about the love feasts here. He says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." So here's the idea. The false teachers, they've crept into the church unnoticed. They share together in the love feast with the genuine believers. That's the first century equivalent of a potluck. Maybe it started with communion, and then they would all share a meal together. And the false teachers are there at the potluck with the average Christians, the regular Christians. They've crept in unnoticed. They feast without fear, but Peter says they are spots on your love feast. It's like finding a bug in your food. They are the blemishes on your feasts. Or as Jude puts it, they're hidden reefs ready to make shipwreck of people's souls. They don't care about anyone but themselves. Now we get specific in beginning of 14. "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." Here the literal Greek would read, "continually having eyes full of an adulteress." That's a little different, but I think it gives us a little nuance here. And I think the idea is, this is a man who cannot look at any woman without viewing her as a potential adulteress. Eyes full of an adulteress. That's the only consideration when looking at a woman. Doesn't care about her life, doesn't care about her soul. He only cares about, what are my odds of enticing this woman into an illicit relationship? Enticing is another interesting Greek word. It's the word deliazo. We talked about this in James. It's the idea to bait, like baiting a hook. And that's exactly the kind of word a fisherman would use. And Peter, being a fisherman, he's got a word picture here. He's saying they bait the hook for unstable souls, trying to draw them away into an adulterous relationship. And tragically, unstable souls are the ones who are naturally going to be the most likely to bite the hook. Those who are weak, those who are in pain, those who are struggling, those who are vulnerable. And unfortunately, I suspect most of us have heard the stories of Christian leaders under the guise of a counseling relationship who have then taken advantage of the person to whom they are supposed to be giving godly counsel to. And that's really the lowest of the low, to take advantage of a person whose defenses are down because they're hurting, because they're in a position of vulnerability. And he says that's exactly the kind of person these false teachers are watching for. They only see women as adulteresses, and they're looking for one that they can bait and get on the hook. Apostle Paul also warned about these kind of men. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. Among them, these kind of men, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. That's also not light language. Are you getting a sense for how God feels about false teachers yet? Verse 14 continues, we find that not only do they have eyes full of adulteresses, but they have hearts which are trained in greed. Trained in greed, training. Due to the fall, most of us have some measure of greed in our lives. Greed is one of the three main categories of sin: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Your position, your possessions, your passions, and your positions. Those are sort of the three broad categories of sin. But the fact that we all have these struggles within us doesn't mean that we need to feed them. Doesn't mean that we can build them up. It's the same way we all have muscles, but some guys are just hulks, right? They're just giants. And that doesn't happen by accident. It happens by intentional, consistent, long-term training. And so it is with the false teachers. They have hearts trained in greed. Their propensity toward greed is well beyond the normal struggle because they've built it up. They've worked on it intentionally, consistently, over the long haul. Remember back in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, in their greed they exploit you with false words. This is the lifestyle of these guys. And because of that, Peter pronounces a judgment on them. He says they are accursed children. And that's just a Hebraism. It's a Jewish way of saying they are under God's curse. It's not going to end well for these guys. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So there's a path that's the right way, and then there's a path that you can deviate from. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the right way. The false teachers have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They have deviated from the path, the narrow path that leads to life. And instead of following the way of life through Christ, Peter says, they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, Balaam is an interesting character. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's interesting, it's in each of the last three books of the New Testament. So here, in 2 Peter, we're warned against following the way of Balaam. In the next book, Jude, we're warned against following the error of Balaam. And then in the last book of Revelation, we're warned against following the teaching of Balaam. Avoid Balaam's way, avoid his error, avoid his teaching. That goes to tell us something, namely, Balaam is the quintessential example of a false teacher. He's about as bad as a false teacher can be. So let's spend a few minutes reviewing his story. I'm not going to go to the passages, but if you care to read them, the account of Balaam runs from roughly Numbers 22 through to Numbers 31. And it's, you know, I mean, it's a weird story. It's one of the oddest sections of narrative in the Bible. And the setup to it is like this. In Numbers 21, we're at the end of the wilderness wandering now, and Israel's on the march. They're headed toward the promised land, and they're just steamrolling everything and everyone that's in front of them. They just crushed Sihon, they crushed the Amorites, they crushed Og and the kingdom of Bashan. Remember, we talked about Og a couple weeks ago. He was one of the Rephaim. The next people group in their path are the Moabites. And in Numbers 22, Balak, who's the king of Moab, he's in a full-blown panic. But he's watching how, first of all, what a huge people group the Jews are, and how easily they've just dismantled the Amorites. And he's wondering, like, I'm next. I'm in line here, and our odds are not looking good. And so Balak sends out a delegation to go hire a sorcerer by the name of Balaam to come and pronounce a curse or a judgment over Israel. Balaam he's a soothsayer for hire. He's living up in Pathor by the Euphrates. We might think of him as Syrian. He wasn't an Israelite, okay? So he's not one of God's prophets. But for whatever reason, and the Bible doesn't tell us, God chose to reveal things to him and ultimately through him. So these guys show up and say, Balaam, we want to hire you. This is your job. We want to hire you to come and put a curse on these people called the Israelites. God comes to Balaam and says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. These are my people. I've already blessed them. You can't curse what I've blessed. And so Balaam says to the guys, I can't help you, and sends them on their way. Balak's not so ready to give up. And so he sends another delegation with higher dignitaries, more important men, greater amounts of wealth, greater promises of honor. And they say, look, Balaam, we really need you. And Balaam says, guys, if you brought me an entire household of silver and gold, I can't do this thing. I can't go against the word of the Lord. Now, that sounds good. That sounds right. That sounds noble. That sounds righteous, except for what he does next, which is he says, but maybe don't leave quite yet. Let me just think it over tonight one more time. And so again, the Lord comes to him and says, Balaam, you cannot do this thing. And Balaam says, all right, fine. But then the Lord sees that Balaam really wants to do it. So he says, Balaam, you can go with them, but you may only speak what I tell you to say. So Balaam sets out the next morning. Again, remember, he's already been given the no answer for God. So he's not seeking, he doesn't need any more revelation than what he's already been given. He's just trying to keep the bidding open. That's the subtext here. If I keep saying no, they'll keep offering me more and more and more. So Balaam saddles up his donkey. He's on his way following the people of Moab, and something's brewing in his heart. And he's processing, how am I going to actually get paid on this deal? I know God told me I can only say what he wants to say, but this is a lot of money they're offering me, and I got to find a way to get what I want out of the deal. And Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness, so we know that's his character. God sees exactly what's going on in Balaam's heart. He sees that he wants the job, he wants the money, he wants to ride back with the Moabites. So God says, all right, I'm not going to put up with this. He sends an angel of the Lord down to block Balaam's path. And the angel of the Lord is standing there, and then here, of course, the famous scene unfolds. The donkey that he's riding on sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn. And so the donkey kind of tries to veer around the angel, and it's a tight canyon. And he pins Balaam's leg up against the side of the canyon wall and kind of crushes his foot. And this just incenses Balaam. And so he just lays into the donkey. He just starts beating the donkey until the donkey gets back onto the path. They go a little further. And now the canyon's so narrow that there's no room to go around the angel of the Lord anymore. And so the donkey just sits down and stops moving. And now Balaam is livid. He just starts wailing on the donkey. And so God, in his graciousness, decides, I'm going to let this donkey speak. He gives the donkey the voice of a human. And the donkey says, what did I do to you that you have beaten me these three times? That's weird. That's not the craziest part of the story, though. The craziest part of the story is that Balaam doesn't scream, he doesn't faint, he doesn't run away. He just picks up the argument with his donkey as though conversations with livestock is another Tuesday for Balaam. And so the donkey says, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, because you're a jerk. You're a total jerk of a donkey. You're making me look like a fool in front of these Moabites. And the donkey says, I've been your donkey your whole life. I've been a good donkey. Have I ever done anything like this before? And Balaam says, no, I mean, I guess not. And then God opens his eyes, and Balaam sees the angel standing there. And the angel says to him, that donkey is the only reason you're still breathing. I came out here to stand against you, and if she hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you and spared the donkey. So Balaam acknowledges he's blown it. He's like, all right, I'm caught. Fine, I'll go back home. And the angel says, no, it's all right. You can go on ahead, but you may only speak the words that God gives you to speak. So they get there. They finally arrive at Moab. Balak comes out to meet him, and Balak says, man, I'm in a rush here. What took you so long? Balaam says, don't ask. You don't want to know about that story. So they march up to the top of a mountain, and they look down on Israel. And Balak says, you know, do your thing. Curse them. And Balaam opens his mouth, and out comes one of the most beautiful blessings and prophecies for the future of Israel that's recorded anywhere in the Bible. And Balak is standing there going, that's the exact opposite of what I hired you to do. And Balak says, maybe it's the mountain. Maybe the mountain's broken. Let's try this on a different mountain. So they go to another mountain. They look down on Israel. Again, Balaam opens his mouth, and beautiful blessings are pronounced on Israel. They go through this three times, until finally Balak says, just stop talking. You are making this far worse. And so essentially they kind of part ways, and that's where number 24 leads it. And you think the story's over. And you think, well, that's like, he didn't do anything that bad, right? I mean, yeah, his heart was kind of greedy and he maybe made some bad calls, but in the end, he did what God told him to do. How is it that Balaam is the quintessential example of the worst of the worst of false teachers? It isn't until Numbers chapter 31 that we discover there's a footnote to the story of Balaam. Before they parted ways, Balaam handed Balak one last piece of counsel. And in effect, here's what he said. He said, look, God's steadfast. He's not going to break his word just to curse Israel. But there's another way you can stop them. You can get God mad at Israel himself. That's the only way. And here's how you do it. Get all your beautiful young women, send them into the camp of the Israelites, let them seduce the men of Israel, and draw them into idolatry in the process. And Balak gets together with the Midianites, and that's what they do. They send in their women to seduce the men of Israel. And Israel, being reliably unfaithful, fell into adultery, both physical and spiritual, into idolatry. And as a result, God sends a plague that kills 24,000 people, and isn't ended until Phinehas comes and does an act of righteousness. So, what's the point? Following the way of Balaam leads to devastating consequences. Many thousands of people were destroyed because of Balaam's wicked counsel. And Balaam demonstrates two serious errors among false teachers. Number one, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He treated his spiritual gifting that he had been given as a revenue stream, as a way to pad his bank account and his reputation. He was a prophet for profit. And this is exactly the breed of false teacher that Paul warned about in 1 Timothy 6:5. Men with corrupted minds, robbed of the truth, who treat godliness as a means to get rich. That's Balaam. And we're in no short supply of those kind of teachers today, those who claim to speak for God in an effort to become wealthy. That's bad. Balaam's second error was worse. His second error is that in chasing a payday, he intentionally, knowingly steered people away from the truth and into blatant sin. He intentionally destroyed the lives of others for the sake of his own personal gain. And just as Peter promised would be the case for false prophets and false teachers, Balaam's bill came due at the end of that chapter in Numbers 31. He's killed by Moses' forces. So, what's the point here? False teachers forsake the way of Christ in order to follow the way of Balaam because they too love the wages of unrighteousness, but in so doing, Peter says, they become like unreasoning animals. And in the case of Balaam, the intentional irony, the joke that Peter's making here, is that even a donkey, who's a literal unreasoning animal, has more reason and more spiritual sense than a false prophet. That's the jab that Peter's getting to here. So there you have it. Peter's searing critique of false teachers. What do we take from that? The most obvious point is watch out for false teachers. Don't get sucked in by their luring message, because their end is destruction. And as Balaam demonstrates, those who follow false teachers will follow them into destruction. You listen to the teaching of false teachers, things end badly for you. So we've got to be on alert for that. And we watch for it by looking at the character of those who are teaching, of their lifestyle, and by becoming grounded in God's word. But there's more subtle things we can take from this passage as well. These are not the main points, but I would say they are adjacent points, okay? Number one, it's really important to guard the trajectory of your desires. The false teachers became unreasoning animals by degrees, not overnight. Nobody just wakes up in the morning with eyes full of adultery or with hearts trained in greed. Those are practiced conditions. And every day you wake up and you walk out into the gym of life and you are training something. You are training something in your life. What are you training? What is it that you are feeding? You can train your heart in any number of different kinds of sins. That's easy to do. But you can also, as 2 Timothy 3:16 admonishes, through the word of God, train your heart for righteousness. Both of those are on the table. A lifestyle of blatant sinfulness doesn't happen overnight, but guess what? Neither does a life of committed holiness. Both of those are developed only by putting in the reps. And so if you want to live a life of holiness, you got to put in the reps. You got to put in the reps in God's word, in time in prayer, in fellowship with one another, in discipleship, in practicing good discernment, in fighting against sin, in repentance. Be very careful feeding your sins. Number two, beware of the Balaam move. Technically obedient, inwardly rebellious. In this whole account, Balaam never once said to God out loud, no. But he asked one more time. He kept processing, lingering on things that he already knew the answer to. Most of us don't openly defy God, but we might be inclined to linger and still chew on and consider the possibility of issues that he's already clearly said no to. I know what Scripture says about this relationship or this business practice or the unforgiveness that I'm holding in my heart or this vice that I have that I don't want to let go of. I know what it says, but I'm not ready to give it up. I'm gonna hang on to that. Saying the right things, but there's still something in your heart that hasn't released it. And when you find yourself seeking somebody to give you fresh guidance on an area of life where God's already clearly spoken, that's not seeking anymore, that's negotiating. And that's exactly the way to end up following a false teacher. Gathering for yourself someone who will tell you what your itching ears want to hear instead of what God has already said. Number three, this is for anyone who might feel like they're drifting. And the principle here is respond to your sin like Peter and not like Balaam. Peter had a pretty colossal failure. He cursed out the slave girl, denying Christ. I don't know the guy. He abandoned the Lord, left him on the cross. That's a hard thing to come back from. That's a big one. Peter fell, but he repented and he was restored. And in response to that, he committed his life to the strengthening of the church. Balaam also fell, seeking a way to get paid for his falsehood, but he didn't turn back. He pressed on into his sinfulness. Both Peter and Balaam failed. One turned back, one was restored, one kept riding toward the payday. The difference isn't the size of the sin. The difference is repentance. And it's secured by Christ's intercession. Christ prayed for Peter, and now we're told in the New Testament that he stands on our behalf, interceding to the Father for us who have repented. We have the same resource that Peter had there. So, we just have to do as Paul instructs us, and that is examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith, watching for the early symptoms, the fed desires, the negotiations with God, the lingering ideas that you know are wrong, right speaking as a cover for wrong living, these kinds of things. And if we find any of these things present in our lives, confessing them to the Lord with a heart full of repentance, relying on Jesus as an intercessor for us. The difference between an apostate and a Christian is not that one sins and the other doesn't. You sin. Newsflash, surprise, let's just get it out on the table, air the laundry. You're all sinners. So am I. We've all sinned. Fine. The difference is whether or not you're fighting against that sin and whether or not you are grieved by it. Or if, like the false teachers, you've made peace with your sin, never ceasing from it, and you're not only not grieved by it, you're perfectly willing to do it in the daylight in front of everyone. If that's your position, you have cause to be concerned and do some evaluation. May God grant us hearts of discernment and repentance and boldness to live lives which stand against these things of the false teachers, stand against the corrupt desires of the flesh, stand against the rejection of God's authority, and may he help us to learn to submit to him and do as Peter tells us, to pursue a life of discipline and godliness. Let's ask him to help. Lord, that's our prayer. It's a prayer that is entirely dependent upon you and your Spirit moving and acting in our lives. I pray that you would help us to willingly surrender, to put our lives on the altar, to come to you with open hands saying it's all for you. It's all yours. Whatever you want, you can take it. I don't want to hold anything back from you. But I pray that you would reveal to us harbored sins that we've not been willing to let go of, and that you would help us to take those up to Mount Moriah, to put them to death. Pray that you would cleanse us, forgive us, strengthen us, and let us be a people that bring glory to your name, a people who are salt and light, a people who live courageously and humbly and hopefully looking forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.